Ask you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning with some sense of contradiction. We come, Lord, conscious of our sin and weakness, conscious of remaining corruption within us, and totally unworthy of even approaching you. But Father, on the other hand, we have great joy knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and has made us a way to come and worship with glad hearts, true hearts, before your throne this day. Father, what glory you have given us even here in this darkened earth, and what glory awaits us in eternity. We pray that you would quicken our hearts this day with the knowledge of these things. And might our Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our worship today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I glory in considering the temptation of our Lord, knowing in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. As Christians, we are tempted as Christ people, but we are not without the help we need to overcome that temptation. Jesus has entered the strong man's house and spoiled his goods. This temptation before us is put in a different order in the Gospel of Matthew, where it is put as the third temptation. Now, this is, of course, no argument against the inspiration and harmony of Scripture. The difference in accounts is often the difference in arranging things chronologically, topically, or according to the desired emphasis of the writer. The Holy Spirit inspired each writer, of course, we have no doubt. But if you are interested in knowing which is chronologically correct, I believe that we must conclude that it is Matthew's account, because there we find this progression. After the first temptation, it says, "Then the devil taketh him up to the holy city." And after that temptation, it says, "Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain." So I believe that is the chronological order. But I do believe what we have before us this morning was Satan's boldest attempt of the three. Now, this morning we are, as it were, just going to be able to screw the lid off the jar of honey and dip our finger in as far as application is concerned. I only hope to point you in the direction you ought to look as far as making the best application of this temptation. Let's look first of all at the place of the temptation. Verse 5, the first part, "And the devil taking him up into an high mountain." So this is the place, the high mountain. Now this begs two questions. First, was this a bodily removal to an actual certain mountain, or was this more of a vision? Good men hold opposing views, and I favor the view that it was a vision in which Satan was able to present these things to Jesus in a visible, in a very real way. Ezekiel had been transported in this way. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. Remember, Ezekiel was in Babylon. He brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. The Apostle John had a similar experience, Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Since Jesus was in all of this led of the Spirit, I see a similarity here, even though Satan was the direct agent in this case. If this occasion with Jesus was a physical transportation and a real specific mountain, it would still have required some sort of vision. For there is no mountain in this world from which you can see all the kingdoms of the world with the human eye. And this is Christ in his humanity. But this said, it does not minimize the reality of this temptation. There was a very real opportunity here for Jesus, the man, to sin. Now the second question it begs is, how specifically did Satan have this power to command Jesus and carry him about, as it were, where he wanted him to go? He does it in both the second and the third temptations. Well, in answer to this question, we must say, Satan has no power unless it is given him of God for God's own purpose. Remember Job, and how, to a degree, Satan was given power over his life. God clearly gave Satan that power. And I believe Satan was given such a power here. Moreover, for Satan to have the power to maneuver as he did here, I believe it shows us that it was necessary that Jesus must be exposed to all the power and advantage that Satan could muster. And I use very simple reasoning here. If it were not necessary, it would not have happened. God would not have allowed it. Therefore, for some reason, it was necessary that Satan have this power. Now, there is a sense in which we are exposed to Satan's power. However, it is also subject to God's will and purpose. Remember, the Lord said to Peter, Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Satan was given some power over Peter. Satan did sift Peter as wheat. It is a present reality that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He roams about by God's leave. This is a real threat. We are, to a degree, exposed to Satan's power. Let us never imagine that Satan does not have leave to make attempts upon us and to maneuver us. There are two things for us to remember when we are exposed to Satan's power. First, Jesus, being put in this situation, was safe in that he had no sin. The Lord let us in on this truth before his passion when he said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." John 14:30. His soul was untouchable. Satan could buffet him outwardly, but could not subdue him inwardly because he had no sin. Now we must pay attention to this. We are liable to Satan's temptation because of our own sinful desires. That is how Satan is able to maneuver us if he does. If we strive to keep ourselves pure, we do not give Satan a handle to get a hold of. The devil may be given some room to afflict us, as with Job. But Satan could not get Job to curse God. He was a perfect and upright man. Satan would come with his power and affect Job's life. But Job was safe as long as he was a perfect and upright man. Well, second, we need to remember that the Lord has given us armor to fight with. And we are to take unto us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, we must first of all know what our armory is, and then we must take it to us, obviously. So this begs the question, do we know what things are in our armory? Do we know how to use them? Do we use them? Oh, I say it is very, very important that we know these things and exercise them, because Satan is out there with his wiles and his power opposing us. Well, finally, let us think of this high mountain and be warned of it. When we climb to the top of a high mountain, most of us have done this, or maybe driven to the top of a high mountain, there's an exhilarating prospect before us. There's just almost some sense of euphoria that comes over you as you are, as it were, on top of the world, looking out at the expanse and the panorama. We all know that feeling, I think. Well, Satan desired to give Jesus an exhilarating prospect. And he wants to give us an exhilarating prospect of what he has to offer. He wants to lift you up to see all that can be yours. Remember how Jacob's daughter Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. She had been given a view of life that looked exciting. But what happened? Oh, it wrought havoc in her life and Jacob's family's life. But when she looked, it looked a little exhilarating, a little exciting, and so she went out to see the daughters of the land. Be cautious, very cautious of an exhilarating prospect of the world, whether it is coming through the physical eye gate or the mental eye gate. Give it a test. Is what you see consistent with righteousness and holiness? Is it consistent with loving God and serving Him? Does it promote fellowship with Him or hinder it? Does it enhance His beauty or hide it? Carefully evaluate the prospect before you by such terms as these. The world may look very promising at times, but the prospect may not be as good as it first appears. Well, we see next that Satan lays the snare, the last part of verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Satan's snare corresponded with his perception that Jesus, as the Messiah, was destined to reign as a king. We cannot doubt that Satan knew that God had said to his king, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That's in Psalm 2, you know. Well, we notice here that Satan showed Jesus political kingdoms, kingdoms of the world. No doubt also Satan knew of the Son of God's affinity with the sons of men. Knowing Scripture, Satan probably knew this that was written by Solomon concerning Christ, as the foundations of the world were laid, that he was rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Proverbs 8:31. And thus you have Jesus, his expectation and his delight taken into account by Satan. In this snare, Satan is not laying out something that was diametrically opposed to what Jesus desired. No, he was laying his snare very close to the truth. When laying snares for Christians, Satan often incorporates some biblical concepts. He sometimes lays his snares not far from our hearts and the things that we legitimately desire. What might appear altogether reasonable to us may be his snare. The Christian needs great discernment and much watchfulness and prayer. We notice also that Satan endeavors to show Jesus as much as he could. He wanted to embellish this scene all he could. He wanted to paint a full picture for the Lord. Here we see he showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And Matthew says this, in all the glory of them. Look at this. Look at all of this. Satan was going to make this moment count. And what did this view afford Jesus? What did this include? Well, just think about looking out over the kingdoms of the world. All of the earthly courts and palaces with their kings sitting on their thrones. The governments of the world conducting their affairs. All the armies either standing or marching in great pomp, all the commerce and industry going on in those kingdoms, the sights and the sounds of mankind going about their day. And the subjects of those kingdoms, families and homes in those kingdoms, fathers, mothers, sons and daughters. Well, there you have it. All the nations and all the sons of men in all their earthly doings. Isn't this what you delight in, Jesus? Satan seems to say. Well, no doubt this sight stirred his heart, but it probably stirred his heart in a way Satan did not intend. Satan showed him the glory of them, a glossed over view of them. But, and I quote John Grotius here, but Jesus would look beneath the glittering surface and see hollowness, degradation, suffering, ruin. Doubtless his ardent desire to save men was not weakened by this panorama, but greatly strengthened. We see here that Satan's most subtle endeavors are to show us what he believes appeals to us and what in its own way is legitimate. These things Satan showed Jesus, he shows us only from a subordinate perspective. There is nothing inherently wrong with the desire for leadership in this world. True leadership is a gift of God. There is nothing wrong with having honor in this world if it is for the right reason and attained in the right way. It is a gift of God. There is nothing inherently wrong with wanting to be materially successful in commerce if we get our gain legitimately and use it appropriately. Wealth is a gift from God. There is nothing inherently wrong with desiring the pleasure and security of a family. It is a wonderful gift of God. There is nothing wrong with desiring all these things under the blessing of God. Hear these words among David's very last words. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Yes, God bestows all these things upon men. But how easily these things become snares to us if we desire them inordinately and do not use them in obedience to God. Oh yes, we can make idols of anything. And that is what Satan is after. Well, let's look then at the temptation, verses 6 and 7. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Well, Satan laid his snare with the sights and sounds of all the kingdoms of the world. And now to draw Jesus into it, he makes this offer. Now we must answer two questions in order to fully appreciate this temptation. And the first question is, was this something Satan truly possessed and had authority to give? And the second question is, how could this truly be a temptation to Jesus? It does not seem like that would have been much of a temptation, does it? Well, first, was this power and glory something Satan truly possessed and had the authority to give? What is this claim that it is delivered unto me to dispense with as I please? Well, in the absolute sense, this is certainly not true. It is a lie. The scriptures speak abundantly of God's sovereign control over the earth, its inhabitants, and its kingdoms. And there are multitudes of verses to quote on that subject, but just three. Genesis 14:19, and he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. David says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Comprehensive dominion. 2 Kings 19:15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, over creation and over what? The kingdoms of the world. We ought to just pause and praise God for that. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful truth. But to our subject here. In a restricted and specific sense, Satan's claim had some validity. The scriptures testify of this. John 12:31, in Jesus' own words, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince or ruler of this world or cosmos be cast out. John 14:30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince, the ruler of this world, the cosmos, cometh and hath nothing in me. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world, ion there instead of cosmos, age, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Revelation 13:4, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, to the world system, to the governments, the kingdoms, however you want to interpret that. Now we might ask, how did this come to be? Well, obviously, this could only be true if God permitted it, and it is ultimately for His glory. Now here's my understanding of it in a nutshell. When God gave over an apostate world, as He talks about there in Romans 1, I believe He gave it the moral ruler that was fit for it, Satan. You want to live like the devil? You can serve him. Satan's power lies in the sin in the hearts of a lost world. William Gurnall calls the sin of men the engine, and Satan the engineer. Paul speaks of those that oppose themselves, who are in the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Matthew Henry takes a slightly different slant, saying, I rather take it that he claimed this power as Satan and as delivered to him, not by the Lord, but by the kings and people of those kingdoms, who gave their power and honor to the devil. Hence he is called the God of this world and the prince of this world. Well, I believe both slants are true. God gave over an apostate mankind to an apostate ruler. And an apostate mankind has submitted itself to an apostate ruler and thereby given him his authority. And yet, God is sovereign over the whole matter, and it is clear that Satan is under his control at all times. Well, let us make this application to ourselves. Satan often offers us what he cannot truly give: true blessing and honor. He does not have the power to give us a blessed kingdom. But he can offer us all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He can do that. And he offers it to us in such a way that we do not see the misery it produces until it is too late. Let us remember the old saying, all that glitters is not gold. Satan never offers us anything that does not glitter to the sensual eye. But he does not have the power to offer us anything truly valuable for our eternal souls. I pray that you young people will pay especial close attention to this. Pay attention to this. Satan cannot offer you anything that is truly blessed, no matter how good it looks. Well, furthermore, this shows us the absolute necessity of mortifying sin and worldly lust. Because again, there is where Satan gets his advantage over us. His servants creep into houses and lead captive silly women. I'm not just picking on women, anybody that's silly. And lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lust. William Gurnall says, "Let this make thee, Christian, ply the work of mortification close. It is no policy to let thy lust have arms." Now, I think he means weapons there. "It is no policy to let thy lust have weapons which are sure to rise and declare against thee when thine enemy comes." Well, so much on the question, was this power and glory something Satan truly possessed and had the authority to give? In a restricted sense, he does. It is through the sin and rebellion of his subjects. And it is a threat even to us because of remaining sin. Mortify sin. Don't give Satan any handles. The second question proceeds from the first question. Why would such an offer as this even be a temptation to our Lord? On the surface, this almost looks like a waste of time on Satan's part, because Jesus knew he was the rightful heir of the heathen. He knew the kings of the earth would bow to him one day. What possibly could this temptation have truly offered him? It appears to me that the temptation to Jesus was not so much the offer of the kingdoms of the world, but the way in which they were to be obtained. I believe that Satan appeared here as an angel of light, interested in the bright prospects of Jesus. And now he pretends he is willing to divest himself of his kingdom and just step aside and concede it to Jesus without a fight. Only one little formality was needed in this transfer of power, and that was a little praise, a little thanks for his great benevolence. You know, I think I almost hear an innuendo here of Satan. You know, Jesus, this business about me bruising your heel and you crushing my head, you know, we don't really need to go that far. We don't need to take up such arms and bloody each other up. No, we can work this out. I can just give you this kingdom. And all you have to do is just give me a little recognition. Let us be reminded by this, that God has promised us the kingdom, but that kingdom does not come to us without much struggle and conflict. Satan wants to offer it to men easier than God has planned it to be. Acts 14:22, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Luke 13:24, "Strive," that is fight, "to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now, I'm applying these verses in a comprehensive way. The attainment of the kingdom through salvation and the ultimate enjoyment of it, though all by grace, come through struggle and conflict. Now again, I can't go into all the applications. I must leave that to you. But coming back here, concerning our Lord, this becomes very insidious. In accepting this offer, Jesus would have in reality given up his kingdom to Satan. God the Father indeed sent his beloved Son to deliver us from the power of darkness and to translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But how? not by Satan's concession, not without suffering. No, it was to be redemption through His blood, even the redemption of sins, that Christ was to gain His kingdom through the suffering of the cross. His subjects would bow to Him through His redeeming blood. Oh, do not think that the temptation here was not great. Christ would later say in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Yea, when the hour approached, He would cry out, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." That was the only way Christ was going to receive His kingdom. Well, I think what we have here then is Satan tried to appear as God's messenger. This angel of light, messenger of light, with this wonderful change of plan. "Oh, now you've proved yourself worthy, Jesus. See here, now you can just have the heathen and the kings of the world without a price." Well, with a very small price at least. "Just give me a little thanks for all my trouble. Doesn't such benevolence deserve just a little praise?" What was this temptation? To pare this down a little bit more, it was a crown without a cross. It was a kingdom without a fight and a conquest. You see that? But Jesus knew that His way to the crown and the kingdom was a hard way. We've seen that. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" He was to be besieged and pressed upon. The thought of any other way was totally abhorrent to Him. "Get thee behind me, Satan." We might think Satan would have given up on that tactic, but he didn't. Where do we hear these words again? Stop and think about this. Remember when Jesus told His disciples He must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again the third day? "I must go to the cross before I am raised to glory," He said. And what was Peter's response? "Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.'" Where did this come from? Have we heard this before? For the same point? "Jesus said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.'" God has ordained that there be a cross before the crown. Peter, Satan. Let us raise our hearts and voices to Christ and praise Him, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Never could we have sung a song like this. "Worthy is the Son of God that received His kingdom by Satan's concession." That would have been an impossible song to sing. No, Christ received His kingdom by conquering through His cross, not through Satan's concession. I must labor this point further in order that we never forget this order. Never forget the order. Christ's present glory is intimately connected to and follows his cross. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Suffering first, glory second. The crown of his kingdom came through his suffering. It was only when he had by himself purged our sins that he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Notice the order. Oh, this is much of our message, isn't it? Therefore, let all the house of Israel and everyone else in this world know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We don't have a king to offer if that king did not suffer. Well, for us likewise, there will be no crown without a cross. There will be no kingdom without a fight. There must be a fight and a cross before a crown and a kingdom. Oh, how many scriptures bring that to our minds. But let this suffice. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Paul says, I had to fight first, but now I expect a crown. And so he exhorts Timothy and us, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Don't let Satan take that from you. And finally, remember, this fight is a desperate fight. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I take that to be only. We wrestle not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We got battles on every front. But the most evil is the principalities and powers that are sometimes even out of our sight. Well, brothers and sisters, we've been put on alert here. Take this very seriously. Satan will make every attempt to rob you of your kingdom. He will make every attempt to make you stumble and fall. And he will do it sometimes by offering you a crown without a cross and a kingdom without a fight. That's not a good deal in the end. It might look good when you're in the midst of your struggles, your tears, and your pains. It might look good, but it isn't good. We see Satan's bargain there in verse 7. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Well, we've already spoken some concerning this. This price was seemingly small. It was but a formality that must be performed for this great transfer of power. One single act of bowing to Satan was all it would take to transfer this power. But in reality, one single act of bowing the knee to Satan was all that would be needed for Satan to keep his power and Christ to lose his kingdom. I want to mention another delusion while we're here that I believe Satan was laboring under. It was the same delusion that the Jewish nation at large and even his disciples would labor under. It was the delusion that Jesus sought a political kingdom in this fallen world. You know, some men still believe this. I do not believe Christ ever sought or seeks now or will ever seek a political kingdom in a fallen world. The two simply don't go together. To the contrary, the kingdom of Christ that Christ sought and that he has this day is not of this world. Listen to him before Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." The kingdom Jesus came to establish was a spiritual kingdom of righteousness. If in any sense Christ sits upon the throne of a political kingdom, it will be in the new heavens and in the new earth. A world of iniquity could not bear Christ's political rule. Nor do I believe he could bear the political rule of a world of iniquity. He would wipe it out. Jesus' answer, verse 8, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Well, there's a whole lesson in that, and we must be brief. But we see here the man, Jesus, fully obeyed the first commandment. That commandment excluded any homage to anyone but to God. Not even a thank you, Satan, came from his lips. Not even a no thanks, Satan, came from his lips. Not even an acknowledgement that Satan had any place in the giving of the kingdom to Christ. Rather, a get thee behind me, Satan. That makes me sick, to put it in human terms. The matter of the kingdom had long ago been settled between the Father and the Son. Well, here's an antidote for us against any temptation to fall to Satan's enticements. It is simply this: worship and obey God alone. Keep your sights upon him and his law and his word. And to obey God alone and serve him, we cannot have a divided heart. Our heart must be all for him. His law must be our delight, our only rule, our only doctrine. Because no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. We must understand that any enticement that presents itself to us that is not consistent with the character and the law and the word of God is an enticement from Satan. We shouldn't play with that at all. We must say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I want to leave you with two contrasting examples we have in the Scriptures concerning the temptation that's before us here. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved, having fallen in love with this present world. Demas had labored with Paul in the gospel. But Demas finally took the bait. He would take this kingdom and forsake the heavenly King and His kingdom. Don't think it can't happen. What a pittance Demas received for the kingdom of heaven. I believe, and you can test me here, challenge me here, I believe we hear nothing of Demas' recovery from this horrible snare. But then we have this contrast. There is the man that truly did turn down an earthly kingdom in order to have Christ's kingdom. That was Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses would suffer first. He'd get the reward later. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. And we might add the throne of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What a temptation Moses had before him. But he saw through it. And he didn't bargain. He didn't bargain. Brothers and sisters, we cannot bargain. May God bless this to us, and might you be pointed to look for closer and more particular applications of this to your life.